for us. Oh, is it not tall enough for you? Sorry, Liz, not all of us are 6 foot.
No, I'm 5'11 and a half.
Oh, okay. You don't have to say that. You can say 6 foot. I would. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Liz will be reading for us starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter in the NIV. And you can follow along on the screen if you don't have it in front of you. Okay? All right, go ahead, Liz.
Okay. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quickly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Amen. Thank you, Liz. All right, let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus, the greatest gift of all. Thank you for Christ's community. Would you speak to our hearts, open our ears, God, so that we can receive what you have for us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the moments in my life where hopes and fears have collided, I don't think there's anything more obvious than my engagement with my wife, my now wife, Lacey. I remember trying to plan how I was going to propose. I asked everyone I knew, well, all the married men I knew, how did you do it? And I heard some very bad examples. And I heard some very grandiose examples, like I rented a yacht and fireworks. And I was a 21-year-old with no money and a man bun, so I didn't have a whole lot of options. And so eventually I came up with a plan, and I think it was pretty good. I won't go into all the details, but long story short, it was in an art gallery because Lacey's a brilliant artist, and there were pictures. I didn't have a speech prepared, but that was one of the best moments of my life. But one of the moments where hopes and fears collided. But then the next year or so that we were engaged, we had all sorts of questions from there, right? Engagement, marriage, a wedding, a family, these things stir up all the hopes and the fears inside our hearts and ignite new ones. What will our life be like? What will our children be like? Where will we go? I should stop at what will our children be like? Our one child is stinky and very opinionated and is always trying to get up on the stage and play Caden's guitar. What will our careers be like? Where will we live? How will we interact with our extended families? That's a big one. And in fear, I remember wondering, does my family approve? Do they really approve? Are they judging me? Do they see me as making a rash decision or an immature, naive decision? Do they support me truly? Will I even be a good husband, or will I make the same mistakes of some of those before me? Will I be a good father, or will I fall into the same traps as some of those before me? Life's big transitions are full of insecurity. and they allow our hopes and our fears to run wild throughout our heart and minds. This Advent season, we are anticipating the momentous, as we always are, and as we always say at Christ Community. And our series this year is entitled Hopes and Fears, based on the Philip Brooks hymn, O Ye Little Town of Bethlehem, which he wrote just after World War II upon visiting Israel and realizing just how small and appearingly insignificant the hometown of Jesus was. In this hymn, he wrote, "Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And last week, John began our discussion with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and their son John the Baptist, and how their hopes and fears collided from infertility to promises fulfilled. So this morning we're talking about Joseph, son of David, Joseph, husband of Mary, and we're asking the question, what happens when fears of betrayal, shame, and unfaithfulness collide with a God that keeps his promises? And we're going to try to unpack this question, this complex question, this loaded question with three layers. I don't know if they'll answer, but we'll try to unpack the question at least with the backdrop, the battleground, and the baby. I like alliteration, if you couldn't tell. The backdrop. Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy. What a hook, right? He would have failed ninth grade ELA. And it's an appearingly boring way to start a story, right? This guy gave birth to this guy, gave birth to this guy. Well, he didn't give birth, but you know, it's church, not anatomy. What appears boring is actually an incredibly exciting story that we can read all throughout the first two-thirds of the Bible if we wanted to. But they only give me like 25 minutes, so we won't. And it starts with Abraham, who God called out of a pagan lifestyle, and he called him and said, "Come trust me, come follow me, and I will bless you to be a blessing to many nations." And as you trace Abraham's sons to grandsons to great-grandsons, you eventually come down to a guy named David. And many of us know David from David and Goliath, or as David the king of Israel. But David is incredibly important to this genealogy, to this lineage. And Matthew makes sure we notice that, if we didn't already know, by giving him a royal title. All the rest of the people in the genealogy are just Greg. David is King David. And to David, God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham that I will bless you to be a blessing to many nations. And he clarified it even more, that I won't just bless you, but I'm going to build you a dynasty, build you a kingdom. And in this kingdom, he later teaches through the prophets that all the nations of the earth, all ethno-linguistic people groups, all nations, all tribes will flock to this kingdom and learn how to follow God. But then as the genealogy goes on, there's all sorts of unfaithfulness. It's basically the Kardashians at that point. You know, there's backstabbing and adultery and all the things. But then it comes down to Matthew 1:17, which we didn't read. But in this verse, a man named Jacob has a son named Joseph. And then it says that Joseph became the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, the Messiah. Now, Joseph wasn't a king or a prophet or anything important. He was just a carpenter, as far as we know, from a small town in northern Israel. And the most notable thing about Joseph's life outside of his wife and son is that Oscar Isaac played him in the movie. Thank you. If you don't know who Oscar Isaac is, you're, I don't know. You didn't watch the Star Wars sequels, so good job. But he became the husband of a woman named Mary, and Mary gave birth to Jesus, the second person to receive a royal title in this genealogy, Messiah, which means anointed one. And Joseph's lineage is important because it's the backdrop for the hopes and fears that we'll encounter this morning. It's a lineage of promise, a lineage of hope. And it was also quite messy, as I mentioned. It's full of adultery, backstabbing, betrayal, competition, idolatry, and the list goes on. And Joseph's hope, along with all of the ancestors of Abraham, all of the Hebrew people, rested upon the promises to Abraham and his sons, and eventually to David. The problem for Joseph and for all of those waiting on this promise is that they had been waiting for a very long time. And rather than being in a kingdom where all people were learning to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, they were living under an oppressive rule under the Romans, which were the final and a last long line of oppressive rules that goes back to the Greeks and then to the Persians and then to the Babylonians and then to the Assyrians. And I'm not a history teacher, but you know, you can fill in the gaps. They were still waiting on this fulfillment. They were still waiting on the stage to be set, the backdrop to truly show what was about to happen and have the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior come through. And for many of us, I think that we approach the holiday season, we approach life with the same kind of experiences. Our families, our genealogies, our lineages, that's a word, are the backdrops for our hopes and our fears. In my day job, I do family finding and resource recruitment for a foster care agency. And so I spend a lot of my time interviewing people on who their family members are who could possibly be helpful in a foster care situation. And as I'm having these conversations, I'm realizing that you can learn a lot about a person from their family. And oftentimes I find myself reflecting and I realize that my personality, my hopes, my dreams, my desires, and my fears also come from my family of origin. And so when a crisis hits, like the one we're about to read about, our family of origin, our backdrop shades our expectations. So let's zoom in on this crisis. Verse 18, where we started reading. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Our author is giving us an alert as he says Jesus, the Messiah. The hopes of all of Joseph's ancestors, the hopes of all of the people of Israel are coming to pass, and I'm about to tell you how it's going to go down. But before his mother and father, who you would expect to have like a normal relationship, a healthy, idyllic marriage, before they came together, his mom was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. An unexpected twist, right? Not for us, because we've heard this story, maybe not all of us, but most of us many times. But if you're reading it for the first time, you would go, scandal, right? And interestingly enough, this isn't the first time in Joseph's ancestry where there is a scandal surrounding pregnancy or extramarital affairs or anything like that. So it's almost a expected way that God would work in the midst of a messy situation. And I think it's interesting the way that Matthew phrases this. He says, Mary was found to be pregnant. Was found. I imagine that Mary's mother probably knew before she did. When Lacey was pregnant with our son before we were telling anyone, and very early on before she was showing, her grandma, who's here, Grandma Cheryl, if you haven't met her, who we live with, she knew that Lacey was pregnant. She could tell. And when we asked her, you know, how did you know? Because she would say, oh, you're definitely pregnant, before we said anything. We said, okay, how do you know that she's pregnant? And she said to Lacey, because he's babying you more than normal. And I already baby her a lot. I assume Mary's mother realized, because she, you know, a mom knows, right? Mary's mother, I would assume, realized before even she did. And then in the movie, The Nativity Story, see Oscar Isaac's IMDb page, it depicts a meeting between Mary and Joseph and her mother and father. And I just want you to step into their shoes in this moment and imagine the tension. Imagine the fear. Maybe a little bit of hope, a baby. But imagine the fear. And you have to remember that this is not Western or European culture in the 21st century. Sociologists divide different types of cultures into three categories of power and fear, of guilt, innocence, and honor, shame. And our culture is very much guilt, innocence, you do right or you do wrong. But in Mary and Joseph's culture, it was honor, shame. So the decisions that you make, their impact has most to do with how your community is going to see you as a result. So it wasn't just, oh man, we messed up, you know, I guess we'll just fix it and everyone will be like, oh no, and then we'll just move on. No, we're talking about a life-shattering experience. We're talking about a meeting where it's, is she going to die or is Joseph's life going to be ruined forever? And we're talking about a situation where Joseph has to make a decision between Mary's life and his life. Between all of the hopes for his life, for everything that he imagined, and the greatest fear, death itself. This crisis created a battle between hopes and fears, and Joseph's family was the battleground. The hopes he had for his engagement were now overcome by fear of betrayal and shame. And if we step into this meeting and step into Joseph's shoes, I can't even imagine how I would respond. I can't even imagine how I would respond. The fear and the anxiety of engagement are enough. The fear and anxiety of having a baby in a normal situation are enough. And you have to remember, he couldn't look down at his wrist and see a WWJD bracelet because that guy was still in the womb. That's a big disadvantage. So he had to work with his own moral compass and the religious law of the day. And so he came to a decision. The scripture tells us he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He came to a decision based on what he believed to be right and good. And we don't know if he prayed about it or meditated or discussed it with anyone. But he made a decision based on his own morality, his own intellect. But he wasn't sure what path God would ultimately take him on. And I think this was the right call. I think this was the right call. But when we respond to collisions of hopes and fears based on our own wisdom, we ultimately miss out on pathways, solutions, and insight that only the Holy Spirit can provide. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which for some of us sounds like a cliche, but is critical to thinking in the right paradigm of approaching life. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." I wonder if this was in the back of Joseph's mind. Our response to someone else's unfaithfulness, or in this case, perceived unfaithfulness, tells us a lot about how much we're willing to trust God to have our back? How do you and I respond when someone wrongs us? So Joseph's worst fears were coming true, but then in our next section, he encounters a God who keeps his promises. Look at verse 20 with me. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph had a plan, but he did not have a conviction. I think he did the right thing because he slept on it. Usually when I come to a decision that probably isn't right, I need to sleep on it, right? He had an open mind, however, to what the Lord was going to say. And then God comes through for him and an angel appears to him. And I think it's important the way the angel addresses him. I don't know the full significance. You can look it up on your own. You can explore it on your own. But I think it's important to note that he addresses him, the angel does, as Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. Not Mary's fiance. Not carpenter. Not Joe or Joey. But as son of David, as a member of the lineage of promise, as an ancestor of people of hope. And the angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. And I think this clues us into where Joseph's thinking was. I think he really wanted to follow through with the engagement. But Joseph did not have the faith to do it, and I don't blame him. I wouldn't either. But the angel, when he comes, he addresses Joseph's fears in specificity. He specifically addresses his fears. Joseph, you know what you have to do, but you're afraid of the consequences. You're asking all sorts of questions. What will happen if I still marry this girl? What will my parents say? What will my community say? What will our future be? Will I still be able to get a job in this village? Will I still be able to go to the synagogue with my family? What will happen? And why shouldn't Joseph be afraid? He knew what would happen. But the angel addresses that fear. And he says, why shouldn't Joseph be afraid? Because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you, notice he's again addressing Joseph specifically, you will give him the name Jesus. Not anyone else. You will give him the name Jesus. The name Jesus means the Lord is our salvation. Or the Lord saves. Or Yahweh saves. What a beautiful name. What a beautiful name. So God meets with Joseph in the middle of the battleground, in the middle of the crisis, and he flips the situation upside down. Rather than bringing in a solution that has nothing to do with the problem, he actually says the baby isn't the reason to fear. The baby is the reason to have every hope in the world. And his hopes that God would come through and finally bring a deliverer, a Messiah through his ancestry, were coming to pass in the messiest possible way. And even his hopes for a happy marriage, his hopes for a future in the land, were once again possible. This baby was not the result of adultery. God conceived a son in Mary's womb, and this son was no ordinary baby. He was, as the scripture says, God with us. The invisible God made visible in the womb of the virgin. And this is what we as believers, as Christians, we call this the incarnation. It's a doctrinal statement that means in the flesh. In the flesh. And I think it's so powerful to think about this. Last spring in our student group, we explored the Gospel of John. And our students are probably like, oh yeah, we did. They probably forgot. But in John, we didn't exactly have a specific theme that we were going for, but as it played out, it was clear what the Holy Spirit wanted to show us, and it was that God came in the flesh. And as he came in the flesh, he stepped into the mess. He stepped into the mess. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus steps into the mess. There's a song that I think I've referenced this song before, but there's a song that I like from a writer named John Mark McMillan. It's called The Road, the Rocks, the Weeds. And in this song, he talks about how Aphrodite or Zeus or any of these other deities, they're far off, they're distant. But our God steps into the mess. He's in the flesh. He's in the fire with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So with Jesus' birth, the Son of God came to us in the flesh, fulfilling the prophet Isaiah's words that God himself would come and dwell among the people and be their deliverer. Joseph's fears of betrayal and shame and unfulfilled promises were being met by a God who is faithful to his word. And the Son of God became flesh and blood in the person, not just to save a few people from their sin, but to save you and I as well. I'm going to ask the band to come back up as they're able. And the prayer team, if you want to come to the front as well, we're going to finish in just a couple minutes. You and I come from backgrounds, backdrops, lineages, ancestries, full of unfulfilled promises, broken promises, messy situations, and we battle every day from crisis to crisis, from little crises to big crises. But there is a God who steps into the mess. There is a God who sees you, who cares for you, and is willing to be in the flesh, in the fire with you. And I know this because this baby, Jesus, grew up. He didn't stay a baby. He grew up to be the true deliverer of Israel and the world. He instituted this new kingdom, the kingdom of God, and he invites you and I and all people to come and follow him, to learn to and live after his pattern, to learn to receive and give love with him. Along the way as he lived, he met people overtaken by demons. He met a woman with a blood disease. He met social outcasts. He met lepers and so many more. And at the end of his life, he took the punishment for their sin in the flesh. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body. He was willing to take your sin and my sin into his flesh. And in return, he's willing to give us eternal life as an exchange. He is our living hope, our Messiah, our way into God's kingdom. And now he lives forever to intercede for us. Do you know that he intercedes for you? When Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven, he wasn't done. He didn't go into retirement. Instead, he's a great, faithful high priest, always interceding, praying on our behalf. He's the perfect intercessor between us and God the Father. And he invites you to surrender and enjoy the hope that only comes from him. From Joseph's surrender, God birthed a living hope, a hope into which you and I can stand, be forgiven, be healed, and be delivered. In this season of Advent, God is inviting us, I believe, to put our trusts, put our fears, and our hopes into the hands of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Lord, the King. Jesus, the Intercessor. So I'm asking you to stand, and prayer team, if you want to come forward, we're going to sing this new song again, To the One. And Pamela already emphasized these lyrics, but I want to do it again. To the One who holds the stars and the One who holds my heart. This cosmic deity, the God who created the stars, came to us in the form of a baby with poor parents from northern Israel who were not important or not extravagant, but he came in the flesh so that he could be with you, so that he could show you his love, so that you could come into his kingdom and be healed.
Magnify your life. Church, I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. But God, we just love you. We thank you, God. Thank you for your glory. God, we magnify your name today, Jesus. In this Advent season, as we just go on in anticipation, we just look forward to what you have in store for us, for this church, for the city. God, we just pray blessings over these people, Lord. But ultimately, we bless you, God. You are what matters most, God. Thank you for your love. We thank you for your majesty, God. So don't forget, church, we've got prayer up here at the front. If you want to receive some prayer, I just want to encourage you, come on up and get some. So, hey, we love you. We will see you guys next week, all right? You guys are dismissed.